Well, please take a seat. And if you'd open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. If you have young children, Lauren's up the back. She's going to be running Corner Pebble today. Again, a special welcome if you're visiting with us this morning. It's great to have you with us. And we hope and pray that you are blessed this morning through what you hear from God's Word. So this morning we're going to be reading from the end of Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to be reading from verse 46 to verse 52. As we read this part of God's Word, if you've been with us throughout our series in the Gospel of Mark, I want you to start to see how really all of Mark's Gospel is really leading up to this point. It's pointing to this particular encounter that the Lord Jesus has with Bartimaeus. It's a really key moment in Mark's Gospel. I'm going to be reading from verse 46, and let us hear the word of the Lord. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. Lord, through the great excitement that we come together to worship you, together as your body. And we pray that as we've just sung, that, Lord, you would help us to run to you, to find you, to see you, to know you. And Lord, we pray that you would open our ears to hear you, your voice speaking to us through your word, that you would open our eyes. Like Bartimaeus did, we would see Jesus. That, Lord, we would trust in you as our Saviour and follow you along the way as our Lord. And finally, Father, be with me. Help me to speak words that will be honouring to you, glorifying to you, but also edifying and helpful and encouraging to all of us. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard of the name of a woman called Helen Keller. Many of the older people here have, but unfortunately her story has been largely lost to the younger generation. She was born in the late 1880s, and Helen suffered from a severe illness when she was about 18 months old. She was born a normal, healthy baby, but then when she was 18, she got this fever in the brain which left her, for the rest of her life, completely blind and deaf. It's an absolutely horrific situation, which is, I think, really difficult to fathom. I mean, just having one of those things is hard enough, but imagine being blind and deaf. How do you interact or communicate with the world around you? It would be almost impossible. Indeed, it would be tempting to wallow in hopeless despair. Despite her significant physical disabilities, though, she actually learnt to read, write, and even speak. So much so that she became an outspoken political activist and also a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she lived a pretty long and happy life, reaching the ripe old age of 87. Somebody once asked Helen Keller this: "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" And her reply was as stark as it was memorable. She said, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." That's a great answer. Better to be blind and to see with your heart than to have two good eyes and ears and see and hear nothing. Now, while some would question the orthodoxy of her faith, Helen Keller said that it was her disability of being blind and deaf that actually helped her to see and understand spiritual realities which others did not. They focused her soul on the divine and the eternal rather than simply what was going on in the here and now. Now, I'm not saying that she got everything right spiritually, because it does seem she became something of a mystic, but her story is nonetheless a beautiful illustration of what we're looking at from God's word today, of seeing spiritual realities that are available and all around you, but are actually really easy to miss. That's how it is with following Jesus, isn't it? It's the experience of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes and our ears to see and understand spiritual realities. That's why we pray each week as we come before we listen to God's word. We're asking our Heavenly Father to help illuminate the truth of the scriptures for us. If you just turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a minute with me, I'll show you what I mean. Because this is a truth which we really have to get our minds around as we consider what Jesus says and does here in our passage from Mark chapter 10. Okay then, so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm just going to read from the second half of verse 10 through to verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes this: "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." It's an incredible passage. It's impossible to know the Lord without the Spirit. But through Christ, that's precisely what we have been given. We have been given the mind of Christ. And that means that we can see things which someone without the Holy Spirit cannot. It's why unbelievers cannot understand or appreciate, let alone accept, the truth of the gospel. It's foolishness to them, because it's a spiritual truth which has to be spiritually discerned. But it's also why people with a physical disability, such as blindness, can actually see things which people with two good eyes cannot. Because the Holy Spirit gives us the eyes of faith so that we can truly see. That's why I've called this talk, "Can You See Jesus?" Because even though he is obviously no longer here physically on earth, you can definitely still see him if you believe. He's not someone who is made up or a figment of our collective imagination. No, Jesus is just as real and just as present spiritually as he was historically when he walked on earth approximately 2,000 years ago. Now, there are four things which stand out as being unique from our passage in Mark chapter 10. The first is that the man, the blind man who is healed here, is uniquely identified. What I mean by that is this is the only time in the Synoptic Gospels where a recipient of Jesus' healing is described by name. Every other time Jesus heals someone, you're told about them in a generic or anonymous way. The closest we come to is a little earlier in Mark's Gospel where Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. But even then, we're not informed about her name. It's just that it's Jairus' daughter. We're simply told that Jesus said to her, Talitha, or Talitha, meaning little girl, I say to you, arise. Now, some theologians think that this particular incident involving the blind beggar Bartimaeus is actually the theological center for the whole of Mark's gospel. The reason they say that is because he provides us with something, a model for which everyone who follows Jesus should be like. You and I should be like Bartimaeus. Sadly, as we saw last week, the 12 disciples had been less than exemplary in this regard. And there's something of a deliberate contrast between James and John and Bartimaeus here. Because Jesus asked them, do you notice this in our Bible reading? Exactly the same question. We'll get to this in just a moment. But Jesus asked James and John, as well as Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And the answer that they give to Jesus is completely different. You see, James and John have been completely obsessed or focused on being given greatness and power. And as such, Jesus has to correct and rebuke them for that. That is not what it means to be his disciple. It's not about you. It's not about what you want. It's not about your personal glory. In fact, the way to go up in the Christian life is to go down. If you want to be exalted, you have to humble yourself and make yourself least. You have to make yourself a slave or a servant of all. That's true greatness in the kingdom of God, Jesus says. For the way to glory and greatness in Christ's kingdom is through the suffering and the shame of the cross. That's why he says back in verse 44 of Mark 10, whoever wants to be great must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of all. It's a timeless reminder to us all, isn't it? And especially for those like myself who are in paid ministry, to keep putting the needs and the interests of others before your own. To not be like the false shepherds of Ezekiel chapter 34, who were only interested in feeding themselves rather than feeding the flock. Now, whether Bartimaeus is the theological center of Mark's gospel, that's a debatable thing. That might actually belong somewhere else. That's okay if you think that. I think that. But isn't it wonderful how God uses the weak things of this world to display his strength? God delights in doing that over and over and over again. And maybe that's also why Mark tells us the name of who Jesus heals here. A blind beggar. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. He's the one that's elevated and held up as an example. He's the one that we remember his name. I think it's a way of honouring and elevating Bartimaeus because of, ironically, actually how humble and lowly his own situation in life was. Who aspires to be a beggar? If you've come to believe in Jesus, if you've come to see who he really is, then you're incredibly blessed. as the word of the Lord says in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you in the palms of my hands. Or as the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in Luke 10, do not rejoice that the demons or the spirits submit to you, but rejoice, why? Because your name is written in heaven. Or again, Jesus says in John 10, verse 33, the watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to him, his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. It's the most incredible thing in all the world to be known by Jesus, for him to call your name. And the fact that he calls those who are his children by name should give us enormous assurance and comfort and joy. Now, the second unique aspect of this passage is the confession of who Jesus is, which Bartimaeus makes. Mark tells us two times that he calls him the son of David. And not only that, but he calls out to him in a loud voice, which means that he's not ashamed to admit it. What a wonderful model and example Bartimaeus is. He doesn't care what people think of him or what is the appropriate social decorum. No, as we saw in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 35, when the Messiah arrived, wonderful things would occur. In particular, the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame would leap like a deer, and the tongue, which was mute, would shout for joy. They were just some of the signs which Christ would perform to prove that he was the one who was to come. And can I just say, I think Des beautifully presented for us when he led us all in prayer. The parched nature of our souls would be watered. Where there was once spiritual dryness, there would be refreshing. Now, this doesn't mean that every single person who believes in Jesus is going to be healed of their deafness or blindness. There are plenty of Christians. Helen Keller, for instance, she remained deaf. She remained blind all of her life. Plenty of Christian people who have been converted and remained all of their lives in a wheelchair. And yet they walked with Jesus. Now, what Isaiah 35 is predicting were these prophetic signs of what the Messiah would do when he arrived, so that you would know that he is the Messiah. To give testimony to the fact that everyone should put their trust in him for salvation. That's the proof. That's the sign. That's why the passage in Isaiah ends, did you notice, by saying, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's a beautiful description of what it means to be saved, of knowing that your sins have been forgiven and that you've received the free gift of eternal life. And by calling out to Jesus as the son of David, Bartimaeus is referring to that rich scriptural tradition. He knows better than really anyone of who is in front of him. Tragically, though, Mark tells us in verse 48 that many rebuke him and tell him to be silent. Why would they do that? Here is a man who sees, even though he's blind, more clearly than all of them. No one in Mark's gospel has ever referred to Jesus in this way. Is it because they don't think it's really true? Or maybe they think that outbursts of fervent praise are inappropriate. They're not socially acceptable. It's a bit like, don't you think, when David dances before the Ark of the Lord when it re-enters into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Remember, David danced, Scripture says, with all of his might, clothed not like you would expect, but only in a linen ephod. There were no royal robes. There was no ceremonial protocol like you might see normally in these sort of events. Just uninhibited worship and praise and joy. Such was his jubilation at the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, coming back into Jerusalem after it had been with its enemies. Now, can I just say, how much more appropriate is it then that Bartimaeus should shout out praises when the Son of God comes to visit? Indeed, if you cast your eyes down to the very next chapter in Mark, you'll see that that is what everyone is about to do. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, they place Jesus on a colt, signifying that that's what you do when you're going to coronate the next king. You have them ride into town on a colt. They throw their cloaks on the ground as a carpet. They cut down palm branches. But most of all, they proclaim this. They specifically quote from Psalm 118, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, which is the one that says this: the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That psalm is all about deliverance from Israel's enemies. And that's precisely what Jesus is going to do. The promised Messiah is going to defeat the devil, disease, and death once and for all. At the cross, he will provide the perfect and final act of atonement, absorbing the Father's wrath for our sin upon himself. And one of the ways God prepares his people to see this is by significantly, ironically, healing the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, giving spiritual understanding to those who otherwise would have had hard hearts. Jesus does something here, I think, which is incredibly clever. And that is, rather than personally calling Bartimaeus to himself, you know, like, oh, Bartimaeus, rightio, who's that making a sound over there? Come here. Instead of doing that, he gets those in the crowd to do so. It's another way, I think, a really clever way of getting them all to see and hear and acknowledge who he really is. Because they go from rebuking Bartimaeus and telling him to be silent to being active in helping Bartimaeus come to Jesus. Now, you've got to marvel at how Jesus so subtly rebukes their prejudice and their pride. How many times have we ourselves resisted God's will of speaking to people about Jesus, only to have our hearts or circumstances changed until we're eager to do so? Jesus is so loving that he'll never allow us to remain where we currently are, but he's always seeking to use us in his sovereign purposes. Yeah? All of which brings us to the third and unique aspect of this encounter, and that is Jesus heals someone who is blind. That might sound obvious. I know that Jesus has actually done this before, but you have to stop and you have to really appreciate the significance of this. Jesus performs all kinds of miracles in Mark's gospel. He raises the dead. He casts out demons. He heals the sick of all kinds of diseases. He miraculously multiplies food. He calms storms. Nothing is outside of his power. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing is outside of his authority. But giving sight to the blind is something which no one else has done before, according to Scripture, is something only God himself can do. For example, Exodus 4, verse 11. Exodus 4, 11, the Lord rebukes Moses, remember? Moses doesn't want to go and speak to Pharaoh, even though he's been trained as a speaker. And then the Lord rebukes him and he says, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Clearly, Jesus is doing what only the Lord God Almighty himself can do. Now, if you know your Bibles well, then you'll remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha prayed to the Lord to restore the sight of the Arameans. Remember that? But that really proves the point. It was God and not the prophet who had the power to give sight to the blind. Jesus doesn't pray to the Father at this point. He just says, you're healed. He has the power in and of himself to do this. In that particular incident, it was also God who had taken away their sight as a judgment. And again, remember the Lord Jesus when he meets the Apostle Paul, when he's Saul on the road to Damascus, also makes him go blind until he can see who Jesus is. Maybe that's why Bartimaeus specifically asks Jesus for mercy. Because Bartimaeus needs healing, not just for his body, but for his soul. To forgive him of his sins, perhaps also for the sins which led to his blindness. For example, all throughout the Psalms, if you ever find somebody in the Psalms pleading for mercy, it's always to the Lord. Because that is something that he alone can give, especially when it comes to forgiving sin. You see, we learn from John chapter 9 that there is not always a direct correspondence between sin and sickness, in particular, being born blind. It's not always a direct equivalence. But that said, in other places of the Bible, blindness is connected to having sinned. For example, the Lord Jesus, as I've mentioned before, caused the Apostle Paul to go blind for 3 days when he confronted him on the road to Damascus. That was clear. Genesis 19, the Lord caused the men in Sodom and Gomorrah as they attempted to rape the angelic male visitors who had taken refuge that night in Lot's home. He caused them to go blind. Whatever the cause of Bartimaeus' physical condition, though, the cure is not just physical, it's also spiritual. He not only had his sight restored to him, he was also restored in terms of his relationship with God. Now that brings us to the fourth and final point, and that is the unique response Bartimaeus makes. Did you notice how Jesus asked Bartimaeus exactly the same question that he posed to James and John? On both occasions, Jesus asks them the same exact wording. What do you want me to do for you? Now, back in verse 37, James and John want the privilege of being able to sit at Jesus' right and at his left. That is, they want the glory and the power of being personally exalted. And how often do we ask for the same thing? We want Jesus to do for us whatever we ask, so that we can personally benefit. The Apostle James has some incredibly challenging things to say about this. Chapter 4 of his letter, he writes, "You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions." This is what James says next. "You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, do you perceive perhaps that your prayer life is lacking intimacy or power? could it be you're coming to God with wrong or even a selfish motive? Is your prayer really for His glory and honor? It's the first thing we pray in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? So counterintuitive. Our Father, who are in heaven, hallowed be your name. Is it to build His kingdom or your own? Maybe the Lord feels distant because you've become not so much a lover, but a friend of the world. Make no mistake, friends, God calls that kind of thing spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. That's why the scripture says that He is jealous for us with a godly jealousy. But in contrast to that kind of crass selfishness, consider again what Bartimaeus says to Jesus. He doesn't ask for fame or riches, and remember that Bartimaeus was a beggar. If anybody had a legitimate claim to ask for money, it'd be Bartimaeus. No, he simply asks Him for the mercy to be able to see. Now, once again, a couple of really unique things happen. The first is that Jesus heals Bartimaeus completely and immediately. He doesn't pronounce a special formula. He doesn't even reach out His hand and touch him like He does elsewhere. Doesn't spit on the ground, make some mud, put it on His eyes, nothing like that. Remember back then, a couple of chapters ago, that was for the disciples' sake, not because Jesus was lacking any power. No, as we see here, Jesus simply heals Bartimaeus with a word. Now, it's really amazing to stop and consider how the Lord brought all of creation into existence. People tend to get fixated on the time as to how long it took, but they overlook the most incredible fact of all, and that is God does it by speaking. For instance, Psalm 33, we read this. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters into the sea in jars. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Such is the awesome power of our God that He only needs to speak and things happen. As we read elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And this is precisely what Jesus does for Bartimaeus here in Mark 10. His sight is completely restored by Jesus speaking a word. The other really amazing thing and unique thing about this encounter is Bartimaeus' response. For immediately upon his sight being restored, he also follows Him on the way. Now, I think this is a bit of a code word or phrase for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The way, that expression in Greek, is mentioned 16 times in chapters 8 to 10 of Mark's Gospel. So Bartimaeus, in other words, is becoming a true follower of the Lord. In fact, there's that little play on words. Jesus heals him and He says, now you can go your way. And what does Bartimaeus do? He follows Jesus along the way. You see, that's the other even deeper miracle. Whenever anyone has their eyes open to whom Jesus is, you cannot help but be completely changed. You see things now that were not there before. You're seeing eternal realities now that a lot of other people, most, are blind to. All your plans, all your dreams, all your priorities are suddenly turned upside down, or at least they should be. Because instead of living for yourself, you're now living for the King of Kings. You're living for Jesus. You see what all of reality is really all about. At the center of the universe, there is a king. You're no longer focused on your own greatness, but your heart is changed to be a servant of other people. There's a famous story involving General William Booth. He's the founder of the Salvation Army. Apparently on Christmas Eve in 1910, Booth had become an invalid and was near the end of his life. And sadly, this made it impossible for him to attend the Salvation Army's annual convention. People came from all around the world for this. Actually, I think it was in Melbourne. Booth decided to send a telegram from England, I think where he was living, to be read at the opening of the convention to encourage everyone. Funds were limited. Telegrams, you know, back then they were charged by the word. And so to ensure as much money as possible would still go to the help of the needy, what a great servant heart. Booth decided to send a one-word message. It was simply this: others. That was the one word Booth wanted people to remember. Put others before yourself. That's precisely what Jesus has been teaching his disciples, isn't it? If you want to be great, make yourself a servant. If you want to be first, you must be a slave to all. Yeah, I think personally I would have just said Jesus. You cover so much more in that word. But it's still the point, isn't it? Put others before yourself. How different would our world be if we had that attitude of heart? Can you see Jesus? Do you understand and believe in him for who he actually is? Then demonstrate it by putting others before yourself. Don't look down on people in pride, but consider other people as even more important than yourself. It's what Jesus himself did, and it's what he's calling us all to do. There's one more thing I'd like to say before we pray, and that is about the nature of faith in following Jesus. You see, when Bartimaeus followed Jesus along the road, he didn't know precisely where they were going, did he? It's not like, you know, Bartimaeus said, well, can you just tell me what's the next item on the itinerary? Like, you know, can I just know approximately, you know, where we're going on? Many people refuse to follow Jesus because they would rather remain in the safety of what they know. Even if it's being a beggar on the side of the road. They're more comfortable in their sin than they are in the freedom of their salvation. Jesus, though, calls us to a life of faith. And a life of submitting to him as Lord means we don't always know where or even how things are going to end up. Indeed, it can often bring more difficulty and more trials than you could have ever imagined. It doesn't mean God's plan has failed. Which is precisely, you see, that's precisely what's going to happen to Jesus when he enters into Jerusalem. Yes, there's going to be times of rejoicing, as God willing, we'll look at next week in chapter 11. But there's also going to be times of opposition and hostility. The challenge of following Jesus as a disciple, though, is to trust him even when you don't know what's coming up down the road. That's true faith. Jesus has a wonderful plan for our lives. Being a Christian, I think, is the greatest adventure someone can ever experience. But it's not easy. And it requires patience, and most of all, it requires faith. Faith is being certain of the things hoped for and not seen. So even though you don't know what's up ahead, keep trusting in Jesus. He will guide you safely through. You might say, but Mark, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't. But Jesus will be there. And will Jesus be faithful?
Yes.
Look at the example of Bartimaeus and model your own discipleship off him. Look at Jesus. Publicly confess him for who he is. Don't be ashamed. Plead with him for mercy. And then be prepared to follow him wherever he leads you. And know this. Christ Jesus calls each of his sheep by name. And he leads them out. Do you hear him calling your name this morning? You might be in the pit of despair, feeling utterly unworthy and guilty. But the Saviour is greater. He died for you. Will you follow him wherever he leads? Why don't we spend some time in prayer? Let's pray. Ah, Lord, what a joy it is. How humbling it is. How blessed it is to hear your voice speaking to us through your word. Lord, you reach out to each and every one of us where we are at. Even when we're in the pit and all around us seems that is darkness, you reach out your hand and you call us by name and you lead us out. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to trust you and to follow you. Lord, particularly for those in our number this morning that are feeling really afraid, really uncertain as to what the future holds. Assure us, Lord, that you will be present. You will be there. That you will provide. You'll provide the grace for what we need. Whether tomorrow brings joy or hardship, Lord, help us to trust you and to worship you, to follow you to our life's end. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let's stand and sing and give our hearts to the Lord in praise.